If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Last fall, we started through the book of Romans. We're going to come back to it now. Romans, the Magna Carta of salvation and grace found in the New Testament, one of the greatest documents, books of the New Testament, because it so clearly lays forward our salvation and the grace that we are able to experience. And so I'm excited about returning to the book of Romans. And this week, we take a look at Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Didn't they do a great job with that song? How awesome that we have an original song that Nathan wrote and our team was able to lead us through. Give a round of applause for that. Amen. When I came to my first church out of college, I was single and I discovered there are some benefits to being single in the ministry. I was just starting off, didn't have any experience at all, and they allowed me to live over one of the church members' garages in the little apartment that they had, and it was perfect for me. I didn't even have to pay rent, and they were very kind to me as I started out in ministry. But where I was really overwhelmed for the very first time was when we had our first church potluck. All right? You know, I grew up in the north, and up north, it's just meat and potatoes and a vegetable, all right? Meat, potato, vegetable. Vegetable change, it might have scalloped potatoes or mashed potatoes or baked potatoes. Just always a vegetable, and the meat would change, but basically those three things, and never shall they ever intermingle, all right? So as I was graduating college, I didn't have a lot of experience cooking, and so I came up for that first potluck meal. And all I knew to do was go buy two cans of corn. I emptied those two cans of corn into a pot, and I put some butter and some salt, and I took that after it cooked down a little bit, and I brought my offering of corn to our potluck meal and handed it to the ladies. Very graciously, they took my measly little Tupperware thing of corn and placed it on the mile-long table, a cornucopia of corningware and casseroles. I had never seen the like of what was displayed on that table. There was homemade fried chicken. There was all kinds of desserts, including banana pudding. I've suddenly realized the South's tenacity for making banana pudding. And not only that, but there were, it seemed, hundreds of casseroles. Chicken casserole with noodles, chicken casserole with rice, chicken casserole with potatoes, all kinds of potato casseroles made in all different forms, shapes, and sizes, different ingredients. There was green bean casserole. There was egg casserole. There was potato casserole. There was it just went on and on and on, and I suddenly realized, wow, it was good for me to go into church work. Because it was awesome. It was delicious. Not only that, but the ladies, as I left, they felt sorry for me because I was living all by myself in this little apartment above this garage. They sent me home with boxes and boxes of leftovers. And for a week, I ate like a king. You see, I came as a pauper to that potluck. But at the table, I ate like a king. Now, I don't know if Paul ever attended a potluck meal, but he would have loved the symbolism. He would say that Christ died for us and did for us just what those ladies did for me. He welcomes us to his table, to his love feast, at our request. And he knows that it is not what we bring that grants us a place at the table, at the feast. Instead, everything we bring looks puny. All we need is a mission of hunger. That's his only demand. Consider Matthew 5, 6, one of the Beatitudes that said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," or "they shall be filled." Our hunger is not a yearning to be avoided, but it is a God-given desire to be heeded. Our weakness is not to be diminished, but to be confessed. Listen to the words of Paul as he writes our focal passage this morning. It's found in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. We're going to read it all together, so let's just go ahead and stand. Let's honor God's word as we read. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul's portrait of us is not a good one. Paul writes that we were powerless, we were ungodly, we were sinners. Not a good description. Doesn't sound like anybody you or I would want to hang out with. Paul Faulkner writes in his book a story of a friend that he had that his friend was trying to adopt this wayward young lady. She'd come from a very rough background and a rough situation, but God had just impressed on his heart that He was going to adopt her. So he started working through the process, and she came to live with him, and she was disrespectful. She was crude. As a matter of fact, at one time, he came home and found that she had ransacked the house looking for money, left the place in disrepair, and took off. And his friends are like, "What are you doing? Why would you do this? She's not even your daughter." But he looked at him and he said, "I know, but I told her that I was." God, too, has made a covenant to adopt His people. And His covenant is not invalidated by our rebellion. You know, it's one thing to love us when we're strong, we're obedient, we're willing. But when we ransack His house and steal what is His, that is the test of love. And God passes the test. Look at what that verse says. But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Which is the first point. Christ died for us. He breaks this passage down into what ordinary people might do. He says it's a rare exception that somebody would die for a righteous person or a good person, a Mother Teresa or some hero or some just really good servant or a heroic person. Maybe somebody might die to save that person. He then says, it's probably even more rare that somebody would die just for a good person, an average person who wasn't bad, who didn't do a lot of things wrong, maybe like you and me. I love you, but I can't tell you that I would sacrifice my own life for you. That's what Paul's saying. You know, it's rare that somebody would do that. But then he explains, you know, those are the limitations of our love. But God's love is beyond our understanding. God was willing to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were His enemy, while we were even opposed to Him. This is a demonstration of God-sized love. You know, those ladies didn't look my Tupperware dish of plain corn and say, "You come back when you're able to cook something for real." Our Father did not look at the wrecked house that we created and said, come back when you've learned to respect. God does not look at our frazzled lives and say, I'll die for you when you deserve it. He died for us while we were yet sinners. You ever heard somebody say, you know, I want to become a Christian, but I just got to clean up my life first. God doesn't wait for that. He doesn't want you to wait for that. His covenant is He loves you now. He died for you before you ever turned to Him. While you were in your sin, while you were ugly, while you were being hateful, greedy, disrespectful, while you were seeking your own kingdom, seeking what you wanted, while you were making up the laws of what is right and wrong in your own life, before you even thought of Him, while He was the furthest thought from you, He died. The story of a commander who, in Vietnam, took a group of young recruits into a battle. His job was to lead them. And so they went into where they were supposed to go, and they came under heavy, heavy attack. And he was able, they had to retreat. The attack was so heavy, and so they retreated, and he was able to get everybody back but one. And they're just looking from their position like there's no way we can get to him without being killed ourselves. What do we do? And that commander went. He jumped up, went out into that field. He dragged that soldier back into the foxhole. Sure enough, before he could get back to safety, he was shot and killed. Of course, the parents of that young commander was devastated. And so they're trying to make sense of this loss. And so they invite that young man who their son had saved over for dinner after the war. So they got the house ready. They made a big meal. And they opened the door. And they could tell right from the start that he's drunk. They invite him in anyway. They sit him at the table. They're just trying to hear what might have happened, hear about their son and his bravery. But he's just rude. He's crude, he's cussing, completely disrespectful. They make it through the meal and they escort him out the door, they shut the door, and the father turns to the mother and she's just in a ball of tears and just all collapses on the floor and she says, I can't believe it. I can't believe our son died for somebody like that's what Jesus did for us. He died for us even though we didn't deserve it. He didn't only stop there, though. He didn't just die for us. He adopted us. Christ adopted us. I want to tell you a story of a family that Stephanie and I know. Back when we were serving in Kentucky, we have family friends called the Egans. And they were considering adoption. The couple already had three children of their own. They lived in a nice suburban home, nice job, and three dogs. Their life seemed complete from the outside. But God gave them a burden. She was looking to adopt someone. She was looking online at children in China. She came across a child with no name. And she wrote, "When I saw his picture, I knew he was ours, and the website said he had malformed arms and legs. And God called me to call him Gideon, mighty warrior, one who wins battles through faith, not by strength of arms." Jackie fell in love with that image, that child. All she had was a picture online, but she began to pray that God would help them bring him home. It took 16 months of raising funds and going through the legal red tape to be able to go and get him. And finally, the big day came, and Jackie went, found the orphanage in which he was living, and the conditions were not terrible, they were fair, but it was pretty primitive. He spent most days sitting in a basket in an infant room, even after he was a toddler. After getting him back to the States, they took him straight to the doctors in America, and they were told that he had a condition called agathygopsis. It affects the muscles and the joints. Most of his joints were frozen. He had very little muscle in his legs and his arms. That condition can be caused by lack of fetal movement during pregnancy. But they didn't care. They didn't care that he may never walk. They knew that he was theirs. They loved him no matter what. And once they got him home, they found specialists in Philadelphia. He had 6 surgeries there on both legs and one arm. And they were praying that he would not have to spend his life in a wheelchair. Well, after time went by, they began to realize that that was not going to happen. But he was living a full and healthy life. Everyone fell in love with him at church and at school. He was surrounded by love of a new family and his church family. And Gideon, at the age of 6, asked Jesus to be Lord of his life, and he was baptized. He was worried about not being able to serve others because of his disability, but he loved to talk, and he could start a conversation with anybody, and that's exactly what he did. And he would share Christ in those conversations, and we encouraged him to do that. Well, it's been a while now, and I was just flipping through Facebook just this past year. Gideon graduated from high school, got some pictures. Go ahead. There's his family. Got another one. A bright young man whose future is limitless, who's living a life of purpose, grace, and love. My friends, Gideon's story is our story as Christians. You and I have been crippled by the fall, marred by sin. We couldn't even hug our Savior because we were His enemy. But our Heavenly Father came and rescued us. He left the galaxies above. He left the glory of heaven. And He came down here to earth in the form of a human. And He paid with His own life on the cross. But because of the cross, we have been rescued by our Heavenly Father, the King. His love driven not by our beauty or what we can do for Him, but love driven by His grace, His generous grace. He calls us to Himself and invites us to take a permanent place at His table. He gives us a new name. He calls us Christian, Christ-like. And He calls us to His table, His feast. He sets us beside His Son. We are part of His family. And though we might limp more than we walk, we take our place at God's great table by other sinners made saints. And we share in God's glory. You and I, my friends, if we are found in Christ, are royal children. And we have been invited to the Father's table. May I share with you what awaits for you and me at His table? It tells us all throughout Scripture what awaits us. Romans 8:1 says, you are beyond condemnation. Romans 7:6 says, you are delivered from the law. Ephesians 2:13 says, you are near God. Colossians 1:13 says, you are delivered from the power of evil. Colossians 1:13 says, you are members of His kingdom. Romans 5:1 says, you are justified. Hebrews 10:14 says, you are perfect. Romans 8:15 says, you have been adopted. Ephesians 2:18 says, you have an access to God at any moment. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you are part of His priesthood. Hebrews 13:5 says, you will never be abandoned. 1 Peter 1:4 says, you have an imperishable inheritance. Colossians 3:4 says, you are a partner with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, you're a member of His body. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 says, you are the bride of the groom. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a priest in a new generation. Ephesians 1:3 says, you possess every spiritual blessing possible in Christ. We are sons of the King. All we could bring was a can of corn. We were paupers, and God has showered His blessings on us. Such is the generous grace of our Father. Are you hungry? God has a table waiting for you. He's got a place beside His Son, Christ, with all its rights and its privileges. If you're here today, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're still an orphan. You're still without family. I'm not talking about your earthly family. Talking about a family that will last forever. An unconditional family. A family with all those rights and privileges I talked about. For God's sake, don't stay an orphan. God longs to adopt you. But you got to be hungry. You got to be willing. Say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. All I got is some measly corn. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. How will you respond? We're going to sing a song of invitation. I'm going to invite you to deal with God as He's spoken to your heart this morning. And if you've never been adopted, I want to start the adoption process with you and your Lord and Savior this morning. I'd love to pray with you, even as we sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for who You are. I thank You that we come to You as paupers, but You allow us to sit at the banquet table of Your feast and Your love and who You are. Lord, thank You for the fact that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. You pursued us. You want to make us Your children. May we walk in those truths. May we walk in that reality. Lord, if there's somebody here today that's not been adopted, that today will be their adoption day. In Jesus' name we pray.